You guys awake? Oh, there we go. Good morning. Good to see you guys. That, of course, was Michael Scott with taking a bit of a job transfer from Dunder Mifflin. Now he's working for God. That was Evan Almighty. Great movie if you haven't seen it. Talking about Noah and the flood. That's going to be our topic this morning, so I couldn't help but resist show a little clip on that for my kids. That they always get a kick out of that. So we're going to be talking about Noah, not Dunder Mifflin. And it's going to be good. If I haven't met you, my name is Christian. I have a great privilege of serving here at Westside as one of the teaching pastors. Also with the church planting pastor here. We're setting out with the Otterbines and a handful of just amazing, crazy, Jesus-filled Westsiders to plant Reality Vancouver. We're meeting on Wednesday nights, so some of you have asked about what that's all about. If you're interested in finding out more Wednesday nights, we're doing that at the Westside office. It's a good time. Lots of stuff on the webpage about that. But good to meet you if I haven't. If you're new here, a special welcome to you. I hope you have a good time. This is going to be a good time pulling out our Bibles and finding some good stuff in that. I am surprised at how many people are here this morning. You guys know it's summer. It finally came. Sun is hot out there. A bunch of people are at the beach, but you all are here, which means a few things. You're not into the Jazz Festival, which is too bad. That's a good thing. You're not watching the Euro 2008 final, which starts in half an hour, and some of you will be racing home for that maybe. But it does mean you might actually be here because you thought this was the showing of Kung Fu Panda. It's not. That's next week here, I think. Either way, regardless of why you're here or how you got here, we're glad you're here. You're an answer to prayer. Open your Bibles if you've got them. We're going to be spending our time in Genesis 6. There's some Bibles in the back if you didn't bring yours this morning, no worries. Genesis 6, right near the beginning of the Bible. We're going to jump around quite a bit. Well, that's where we'll spend most of our time. Last week, Pastor Norm opened up our summer teaching series called Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. She did a great job with that. We talked about Jesus as our rest, kind of pulled together why the Old Testament. A lot of people are uncomfortable teaching the Old Testament. A lot of people are uncomfortable reading the Old Testament. And our prayer really is that you fall in love with it, that you get pumped about it, that you see Jesus in it. Last week we talked about God is our rest. God is our Sabbath. And this week we're going to talk about Noah and his story. Noah actually means rest. His name means rest. The one who brings comfort brings rest. But as we'll see, he got precious little of that. So let's pray. And then we're going to dive in and have some fun with the Old Testament. Father God, I thank you again for just this glorious morning, the beauty around us and the blue sky and the warm air that feels like summer. Your majesty is just awesome. You're just showing off over-the-top beauty this morning. We thank you for this great city that you've called each of us to live in or to visit this week. We thank you, God, for calling each of us to be here today, that we have the freedom in Vancouver to open your word, to find Jesus on every page. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would now, Holy Spirit, open up our hearts, our eyes, our ears to hear from you, to experience, to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be supported. Wherever we're at on this journey, God, I pray that you would meet us there. And that we'd be receptive to what you would have us learn this morning, what you would have us apply to our lives. We thank you for this great story of Noah. It's funny, it's convicting, it's very sobering, and yet you are in the whole story. It's a beautiful picture of your gospel, of good news. Help us to see that today. We love you, God. We give you this time now. In your great name, amen. Anybody love the Old Testament? Just love it. Just dig it. A few of you, if you're a parent, you probably do, because the Old Testament preaches really well for kids. We found out last week that almost no parents come to the second service, so I could be preaching to nobody here, but as a dad of five wild and wonderful kids, the Old Testament rocks. It is good fun. It's filled with all the good stories, the heroes, the warriors, the lovers, the underdogs, giants and battles and supernatural things involving war and wrath and joy and plagues and miracles. It's just good material to work with. Old Testament's great. Kids love it. Good stories. If you notice a children's Bible, if you've ever seen one or if you can remember ever reading one, 90% of it's the Old Testament, right? It's all the old stories that you hear of, including Noah and creation and all the prophets and the crazy stuff, all the Jonah in the Old Testament. But then there's like just a little bit at the very end that talks a little bit about Jesus in the children's Bible. Maybe John the Baptist makes his appearance, let the little children come to me, tongues of fire, something about that. But the Old Testament, now that preaches for kids, and it's just got easy, memorable stories. Most of our culture has trouble with the New Testament, but most of it is somewhat familiar, not really biblically literate, but they're somewhat familiar with Old Testament stories. So that's really our prayer, is that we would get into the Old Testament, fall in love with the Old Testament, and see Jesus moving all through that. What's cool about the stories in the Old Testament, too, especially as a parent, is that the stories have a lot of depth. They're not just surface stories. They're presented that way oftentimes, and maybe you've only heard them as just a really simple, here's what happened, here's that, here's what God did, here's how they died, here's the war, here's the prophet, here's the judge, here's the fish, here's the flood. Whatever the story is, there's a depth that is often not talked about, but it's beautiful. And with kids, it's especially cool because, my kids, we've been going through the Noah story because when I'm preaching on a subject, I'll often go through it with them in weeks before to kind of get their perspective. They always kind of challenge me and they see things a little different. Kids do that. When you have them, you'll know what I mean. It's a very encouraging and challenging thing. But they're used to the Noah story and they're kind of like, Dad, I'm bored of that. I know the story. And I could flannel graph it. I know the story. It's pastel. It's simple. There's a nice, pretty arc. Lots of animals and a rainbow. So I smiled. I said, okay, well, you've heard the simple version of Noah. Let me tell you what's really going on. And I was able to share a little bit about what Noah's going on before he finds grace, talking about how he was living on this boat for a year. He's so stressed out at the end of this boat ride, the first thing he does is plants a vineyard, and he gets stark raging drunk. He turns into Ricky Bobby from Talladega Nights, goes all redneck, and ends up drunk and naked in his tent. The boy's like wide eyes, like, whoa, that's not my Noah. I've never seen that in a flannel graph. I'm like, yeah, you're right. You won't. You're not supposed to. There's a lot more depth to these stories when we really find out, okay, it's not just Noah, the good, righteous guy who builds a boat and is obedient and his family's saved and they float away happily ever after. There's a lot more going on. And the depth of the Old Testament stories is just rich and beautiful and meaningful. So we haven't even got to with our kids Book of Judges yet because that's just way too crazy. We haven't even got to the Song of Solomon because they haven't hit puberty yet, and that would be way too much information for them. The Old Testament is just beautiful, full of depth and symbolism and human depravity and grace and Jesus. It's real life. It's practical. So practically, I love the Old Testament. Secondly, I love the Old Testament historically. I love that it brings meaning and perspective into our history, our story right now, into the Jesus story. There's nothing new under the sun. And as we read Genesis particularly, and all through the Old Testament, we see God's hand moving, bringing meaning, challenging, calling people to repentance, bringing redemption, bringing grace. And I love looking at the old stories because it sheds light on what we are doing today in our culture and what God is continuing to do and what he will do. It brings perspective. But the main reason I love the Old Testament, not just because it's practical, not just because it's historically reliable, it's because it's theologically so profound. It talks so much about God, and it's Christocentric, meaning it's Jesus-centered. Jesus is at the very center of every part of the Old and the New Testament. The Bible's not about us, how we can live happy, healthy, wealthy lives. It's not what the Bible is about. It's about Jesus. And you see that, and as we learn to see that, instead of going to the Bible, it's tempting, and sometimes there's a place for this. We're desperate, we get anxious, we're broke, we're addicted. Something is jacked up in our life, and we get desperate, and we finally said, okay, I'm going to crack open my Bible. Maybe I can find a verse, and we'll find something in Isaiah or Psalms or Proverbs, and we'll just claim it and cling to it. You know what? It's good. God works through that. Hallelujah. I want us as a church, I pray that we, as we open the scriptures, are not first and foremost looking for what it says to us and what we can do, what it says and how we can live better, how we can live more biblically, but that we would start more and more to ask questions like, where is God in the story? How does that message apply to me today? Where is Jesus in the story? Where does he show up in all these stories? That's our prayer, is that we would see that more and more, see Jesus in these stories. We find that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the message is really the same. A teacher who I like to listen to, his name is Darren Patrick from St. Louis. He says this, that the message is the same in the Old and the New. It's that God comes to work in us and through us despite us. God comes to work in us and through us despite us. It's the message of grace. And we see that all through the Old. We see it all through the New. It's the message of the gospel. Tim Keller had this great quote at a conference I was at a few years ago down in Seattle, and it went something like this. I'll give you the shortened version. Just talking about Jesus in the Old Testament. Where do we find him? It says, Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out, not for our condemnation, but for acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve. So we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus was the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the light, the true bread. The Bible's not really about you. It's all about him. That's Jesus. Love that. Not only does the Old Testament point to Jesus, and it does, it was used by Jesus. It was used by the early church. It was an evangelistic tool. The Old Testament was the Bible that Jesus preached out of. When he stood up at the temple to preach and open up his public ministry, where does he turn? Old Testament. Starts quoting Isaiah. When he is tempted in the wilderness, what does he do to the enemy who's tempting him? Satan, he starts firing off Deuteronomy quotes. Always goes back to the Old Testament. Back to the Old Testament. It preaches, it teaches, it rebukes, it brings conviction. Isaiah 61, Jesus is entering his public ministry and he stands up in Luke 4, verse 18 to 21. I'll read this. I think it's on the screen. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is Jesus quoting Isaiah 61. "Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus went back to the Old Testament, preached from the Old Testament. His ministry was based on the Old Testament. He shared the gospel with it, right? We talked, Norm mentioned last week, the road to Emmaus. These two dudes walk into Emmaus. Jesus shows up in disguise, probably got a hood or something, and he's listening to their story. And he says in Luke 24, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He goes through the Old Testament stories, and he points it to himself. Jesus points it to himself. I love that about him. Jesus knew the scriptures were essentially a personal letter written by his Father, addressed to him for the benefit of all, for the benefit of you and me. So we can see his story through every page of scripture. It's beautiful. Peter, one of the pillar, the rock, right? The rock of the church. Peter uses the Old Testament in his first sermon. And what's the result of that first sermon? He goes through and he talks about all these different Old Testament stories and characters and points it to Jesus. 3,000 people get saved that same day. Mega church, immediately. Just add the Old Testament and add Jesus and you've got a mega church. First church, early church. Peter's message, used powerfully by God. Stephen is being persecuted, one of the first martyrs that we know of. People are hating the fact that he's going through and teaching about Jesus. And they stand him in a circle. He stands up and he goes through the Old Testament, character by character, story by story. Points it all to Jesus. They get so upset about this, the religious that are listening to him, they kill him on the spot. They throw rocks. Old Testament was powerful and appointed to Jesus. It was used by a guy named Philip, preaching to an Ethiopian who, like many in our culture, get desperate, get confused. They open up their Bible, and it just tends to open up to Psalms or Isaiah because of the biggest books close to the center. And the Ethiopian, sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah, can't figure out what it says. Philip comes up. Philip, a disciple of Jesus, comes up in Acts 8. He says, "Then Philip opened up his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." He told him the good news about Jesus. You guys, that's our prayer for this church, for Westside, for reality, is that during this summer, as we dig into the Old Testament, that you guys would see Jesus on every page. That we, as those that are teaching, those of you that are still doing small groups, as you get together for barbecues, as you have discussions and conversations and wrestle with this stuff, that you'd see Jesus. that you would see the story behind the story, that it would be Jesus that you see, and that it would challenge and encourage you. And in addition, that it wouldn't just transform you, that it would be contagious, that many in this great godless city would see Jesus in your life, would see Jesus through the scriptures, in conversations with you, in your work, in your school, wherever you're at, that Jesus would be with you, that this city would be transformed because of this good news of Jesus, that we could be like Philip, open up the scriptures and say, hey, you know what? This is Jesus. Look, this is what he's done in my life. Transformation. All right, enough of the background here, some of my passion on the Old Testament. We got to get to Noah. So Genesis 6, open up there if you've got it, and we'll jump in. Here we go. Context of the story. Genesis 5 is basically a genealogy from Adam to Noah. It covers about 1,600 years of history. Remember, back then, they were living almost 1,000 years, some of them 700, some of them as long as 969, I think, was the oldest. They lived long. They grew old. But 1,600 years has passed, and basically we have this genealogy in Genesis 5 leading up to Noah, and it basically says people are born, they get married, they have babies, and then they die. And in the middle, there's just nothing really that noteworthy. They're born, married, babies, die. Born, married, babies, die. Over and over we see this through these generations. A couple things stand out. A few people that actually are mentioned that walk with God. Adam and Eve, of course, walked with God. Jesus was walking with them in the cool of the garden, cool of the evening. Adam and Eve walked with God. A guy named Enoch walked with God. Genesis 5 talks about Enoch walking with God, and then he was not, for God took him. One of these curious passages that doesn't really make sense. He and I think it was Elijah, they never die. They get taken up to heaven immediately. But Enoch walked with God. Adam and Eve walked with God. 1,600 years passes, and then we hear of this next guy that walks with God. Noah. Noah walked with God. Not a great track record considering 1,600 years. Three guys, a few other people, maybe their wives, who begin to understand why God decided to do just to start over. He said, this is broken. I created this beautiful thing, this garden. There's corruption, there's sin. The whole thing is jacked up. The sins that they struggled with are the same things that you and I struggle with. They didn't have the technology, sure. They're not downloading porn, but they are struggling with the same sins. There's murder. There's corruption at every level, emotionally, physically, sexually. It's a broken culture. God looks across the face of the earth and he sees it is broken. Three people walk with God 1,600 years. It's a jacked up place. Not much unlike our world and our culture. A quick disclaimer on some of the, I'm not going to get into the depth. This is a huge story and I've only got 45 minutes. So I'm just going to just touch on a couple little things. But I just wanted, you can't talk about Noah without talking about the flood and the ark and at least addressing that. So some of the controversial aspects of the story and the flood and the ark. Here's where I'm coming from on this. I believe they were real. Flat out, I believe they were real. It makes sense to me. I've got lots of questions about it. There's some mystery involved in that, yes. But I believe they're real mostly because Jesus did. He talked about it. He referenced it. A couple times it's mentioned in Scripture. Luke 17, Matthew 24, describe Jesus referencing the flood, saying that his kingdom will come in the same way as the flood. Surprising, in an unexpected way. It will suddenly, boom, be upon him. Luke 17 says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. That's Jesus. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. These are Jesus' words. He clearly believed they were literally, this literally happened. Ark was real. Noah was real. Water was real. Whether it covered the whole face of what we consider the whole earth, the globe, take it up with Jesus. Whether it was a localized, huge flood, you know what, there's lots of questions, different commentaries come down differently on that. The point is, it was real. Jesus believed in it. I believe in it. That's where my bias is coming at that. Regarding the animals and the ark was huge. You guys, we were on a ferry yesterday, 2 days ago, coming back from Gibson's, visiting some friends there, doing a family camp. And we're on this boat, Queen of Surrey, going from Langdale or Gibson's to Horseshoe Bay. And I'm looking at this poster, looking at the dimensions of this thing. And I realized, because I just read this story, wow, the ark is the same size as the Queen of Surrey. So if you've ever been to Horseshoe Bay and seen these huge boats, the ark was effectively the same size, almost the same height, a little bit narrower, and maybe 12 feet longer. Queen of Surrey, those huge boats that go from Horseshoe Bay over to Nanaimo or to Gibson's. Think of that as the size of the ark. It was huge. It carried a lot of cargo. It had a lot of animals in there. Microevolution clearly happened. Every kind of animal was in there, and then microevolution, change within the species, happens. Yes, there's lots of questions. Yes, we can wrestle with that. Yes, we should use our critical minds and engage science and see God's hand in that. But the point is, it was real. The ark was huge. It's a very detailed description. Genesis 5 and 6, I think it is. Okay, let's look at Noah. Let's get into that. Those are my disclaimers, so you know where I'm coming from. Question. Why was Noah saved? Why was Noah saved? Most of you are familiar with the story. Why was he saved? Anybody want to venture a guess? This is a widely misunderstood and often mistaught passage of Scripture. It's more sobering than it first looks like. Sometimes we just think, oh, Noah was a good guy. He's a righteous man, right? Blameless in his generation. Was Noah really a good guy? He wasn't at all a good guy. It is commonly taught that in Noah's day, everybody was wicked except for Noah. Except for Noah and maybe his sons and their wives. Because Noah was a good guy. The application, therefore, is that there are good guys and there are bad guys. God condemns and kills the bad guys. You want to be one of the good guys. So let's be a good guy or gal. That's the logical implication of that theology. It's terrible. It's not biblical. It's not God-honoring. It's not grace. But we teach that. Our children's Bibles are filled with that story, with that version of the story. It's false. You've got to erase it. It's like just scratch it right out of your kid's Bible. No, it wasn't a good guy. We're going to read this and we'll see why you want to be so careful and sensitive, because that's religion. The good guy, the bad guy, God chooses the good guy. That's religion. That's works. That's earning salvation. It's not gospel. It's not gospel. Let's read what it says, Genesis 6, 5 to 9. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. The last part, that's what we remember. That's the part, oh yeah, Noah was a righteous man. He walked with God. Must have been a great guy. Don't miss the order. Don't miss the order of what's going on here. The Lord saw that wickedness was everywhere, that every intention of every heart was only evil all the time. I think that includes Noah. I think that includes Noah, and I know that it includes us. Certainly includes me. Every intention of my natural heart is only evil all the time. It's pride, selfishness, idolatry. We all have our stuff. Same thing's happening, Genesis 6. God looks across the face of the earth, doesn't find anybody righteous, anybody good, anybody perfect. He just sees evil everywhere, and he's grieved. And that includes Noah, and that includes his family. The difference wasn't that Noah started out a righteous man. Noah started out a sinner, but the difference is grace, God's grace. Verse 8, Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Different translations, the ESV, which we use, calls it favor. Noah found favor. That expression is used all through the Scriptures. Joseph found favor. Lot found favor. Moses, Ruth, King David, Mary, Jesus' mom, found favor with God. The word favor can also be rendered grace. This is actually the very first mention in the Bible of the word grace, of the concept of grace in the Scriptures. The Hebrew word, kon, is used 69 times in the Old Testament. Grace, favor. In the New Testament, the Greek equivalent is charis. It's used 130 times plus. Grace, favor, God pouring out grace. Grace is simply receiving something that you don't deserve. It's not mercy. It's not receiving something you deserve. Grace is receiving something that you didn't earn, deserve, didn't work for. It's grace. It is the heart of the gospel of Jesus. It's what distinguishes Christianity, Christ followers, from every other faith, religion, worldview. The difference is grace. And it's right from the beginning of the Scriptures. We see it right here in Noah. God pours out grace on Noah, on his family. And through that grace, he saves humanity. He saves the world. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, continuing with the theme of grace, Ephesians 2:8, you've heard this verse, many of you, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We get to walk in them. We get to walk with God because of grace. So for by grace, Noah and his family were saved. For by grace, you and I can be saved. It's all about grace. It's always about grace. The gospel is grace. Jesus comes himself. John 1 introduces Jesus as full of grace and truth. Jesus is grace. It's the first time he shows up in the story. So Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And how does he respond? Simply, he responds with obedience. He obeys. He gets transformed. He's a heart transformation. He obeys and he acts differently. He obeys. He listens to God. And what's he told to do? Two things. He's told to build an ark, very detailed description of how to build it and what to build it with. And then he's called to preach. Second Peter says Noah preached. You know how long Noah preached? You know how long he built his boat? Likely over 100 years. Some say as long as 120 years. Long, long time. A lot of preaching, a lot of hammering. Both of these are not easy tasks. Consider, Noah is 500 years old at the time this message is given to him. 500 years old. Old dude. Even if we kind of compact that down and divide it by 8, you know, because they used to live to almost 1,000 and now we only live to 100 or 120 at the oldest possible. Even compacting it down, he's still an old man. He's 500 years old. God comes to him and says, build an ark and preach the gospel. He gets transformed by grace, and he actually does it. It's unbelievable. Think about what's going on here. Whole world around him. The guy's in a desert, doesn't rain, probably hasn't rained, maybe hasn't ever rained in that area. And he's told to build a boat because a flood's coming, and he's told to preach repentance. God is coming. Judgment is coming. Salvation. Enter the ark. Help me build it. 100 years he preaches, and what has he got? He's got his small group. He's got his house church. How many conversions does he have? None. How many people are coming to Jesus? Nobody. How many people are mocking him? Everybody. How many people think he's a fool with a tool belt? Everybody except his wife and his good kids. How discouraging. He's preaching. He's doing church. Nobody shows up. No guest cards. No salvation stories. No baptisms. Nothing. Just mockery in his little house church all the time. So 100 years later, you better believe he was praying for that flood to come. You better believe he's praying for that flood. He's like, I'm done with this. This is ridiculous. That's where I would be. I'd be very frustrating. But what I want to see, what I want us to see is the faith that Noah had. He just kept going at it. Kept hammering, kept building, kept faithfully following God's plan, God's will, in humble obedience. He took it for the team. He took huge mockery. Huge mockery. Heaven Almighty kind of glimpses it and has some fun with that a little bit, but 100 years, nonstop mockery. Noah, you're an idiot. What are you doing? He keeps preaching. He makes the all-star team, the Hall of Fame of Faith. In Hebrews 11, we reread this. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was a faith hero. The guy was a dude at every level. Not a good guy, but a guy received grace. A saved guy, a transformed guy. Noah is saved by grace through faith. And because of his faith, his family is saved. You and I are saved. He's our father. Noah wasn't chosen because he was good or great. Noah was chosen because of God being good and God being great. So back to God. What is God doing during this 100-year period? His boat-building project Noah's on. What's God doing? And I submit to you that I think he's just waiting patiently. He's waiting patiently. We have a very patient God. 1 Peter 3:20 says this. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We have a patient God, a really patient God, patiently waiting for us to repent, patiently waiting for us to turn from our sin, from our evil, from our brokenness, from our addictions, from our self-salvation project, from our idols. And we all have them. We have a very patient God. He shows his patience in the story of Noah. He's patient, he's kind, but he is also just. This is the sobering part of the story. God will judge. He has judged the earth once by water. He will come again and judge it by fire. I don't know exactly what that looks like, and I don't have to. It's biblical. It's scary. It should sober us. Hell is a very real place. Not something to fool around with or mock or put little horns on people. Hell is a real place. It's a real thing. Separation from God is a very real thing. God is just. He will judge. And we see this clearly in the story of Noah. God waits patiently. Nobody responds except for those in the immediate family. So he passed judgment on the earth. Notice also, though, that God doesn't do this judgment. He doesn't do this flood out of anger. He doesn't get any joy out of it. He's not this mad, angry Old Testament God that just hates all of humanity because they're broken. What he hates is sin. But it says here clearly, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It grieved him. God is brokenhearted over us, over you and me, over the world, over their brokenness. You understand this if you're a parent. You got to discipline your kids, and the Lord knows my kids need discipline. Every time I discipline them, it breaks my heart. It hurts to do that. Not physically, but at a much deeper level, because I love them so much. I know they need that correction. I love them too much not to discipline them. But you never discipline, you never pass judgment without having just a tenderness in your heart as a parent. Say, man, I love this kid. It grieves me to bring discipline and correction to you, to help you see clearly. God has that at such a greater level than my imperfect version of that. God's heart grieves over you and me. His heart is broken, but he will judge. Make no mistake, he will judge. But right now, he's given us grace. Back to Noah. We see that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But the verse continues, and it gets interesting. Noah was a righteous man, it says, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. What does it mean to be blameless in your generation? That phrase very likely means, in the Hebrew, that after God poured out grace on him, he faithfully obeyed God. And compared to the rest of his generation, he was a pretty decent guy. Compared to the rest of the gang that was just completely jacked up, doing every possible sin you can imagine, Noah was a pretty decent guy compared to them. He wasn't over the top, crazy, broken. He was a decent guy, but that's not saying very much compared to his generation, which was extremely broken and degenerate and messed up. It does say that Noah walked with God, and that's important. Noah walked with God. Very few men walked with God in those days. Sadly, not much has changed in our culture. Very few men and women walk with God these days. And that's the story. You know the rest of it, right? The floods come, the water rises, 8 people get in the ark, a whole bunch of animals. They're in it for over a year. The waters recede. They land on Mount Ararat. It dries out. Noah builds an altar, worships God. God says to Noah, just like he said to Adam and Eve, get busy making babies. Be fruitful and multiply. And then he shows us a rainbow, which, contrary to what Vancouver thinks, isn't gay pride. It actually means God's promise to love us, to never destroy us again. It's the story of Noah. It's the flood. What does this mean for you and me today? Where is Jesus in this? What's the application for this? Where is this connection to Jesus? How does this apply to your life and my life today? First off, you and I, we are Noah. Just like we were Jonah. I know Norm taught through Jonah last year. We're Jonah. We're just like Noah too. We're just like Noah. We are the ones who receive grace from God due to nothing that we've done. We are the ones given a task and asked to obey. We are the ones who may be called to suffer persecution and mockery. We are the ones called to preach the good news through God's word, through our lives, in our work, in our play, everywhere. We're Noah. We're the ones who get to walk with God. What a privilege. We're Noah. We're the ones with whom God is patient. And praise God for that, for his patience and his kindness towards us. We are Noah. What does the flood represent? Well, it probably represents a couple things. God's judgment, of course. The earth is destroyed by water. But it's also our salvation. We're judged by water, but we're also saved by it. Water killed all living creatures, but it saved those who received grace and entered the ark, didn't it? They floated on top of the water. Water brings both judgment and salvation. In a similar way, Jesus is both our judge and our salvation. Through Jesus, we are judged. Through Jesus, we receive grace and salvation. The ark represents grace. In the New Testament, this symbol is the cross. It's not an ark, it's the cross, where justice and mercy meet. And only those willing to receive grace to enter the ark by faith receive that grace. Only those that entered, that received grace, were saved. All were given the opportunity. All are given the opportunity today. All are given the opportunity in our world. And the scriptures say that we don't have any excuse, especially on a day like this. We have no excuse for realizing that there is a creator, that there is a great God that made this earth, including you and me. We're given that opportunity to receive grace today. Just as the people in Noah's day, just in his generation, they were given that same opportunity. Let me apply this to our lives, to my life, to your life. Ask some questions. If you're here this morning, you're a Christ follower. You've walked with Jesus, maybe grew up in the church, Christian family, whatever. What is God asking you to do? What's he asking you to do this summer? What does he ask? What project is he calling you to do in your life? He's got something, I guarantee you that. He always does. Could be at your job, could be at your school, could be at church, could be in your family. What work does he have for you as you look towards summer here, our first long weekend? What is God calling you to do for him, for his kingdom? Not to earn salvation, but to do. What project does he want you to do? And secondly, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for a sign? Are you waiting? It'd be so tempting if you were Noah to just, oh, you know what, God, I hear you about the ark. Nobody's believing this message about repentance and judgment. My preaching is just stinks. Nobody's being converted. I'm just going to wait until it starts raining, and then I'll know that you're serious. He's waiting for that. He could have waited for the sign, but he didn't. Many of us, I think, are waiting for the sign. Okay, God, I know you've called me to do this, but I just need a sign. I need something to confirm it. What sign are you waiting for? Noah didn't wait. He just responded. Some of you may have been called to join us to plant a church in the city. And you're waiting, oh, I just need a sign. I need something else. Ask God, do you really need a sign, or do you just need to know this is the mission? This is what God's about. This is how you reach new people. Some of you are on the fence trying to figure out what's going on. Some of you have been told by God to do something very specifically this summer, and you're hesitant because you're waiting for a sign. Try faith. Try saying, okay, Jesus, I don't get this. I just know this is the right thing to do. I'm going to trust you on this. I'm going to trust you on this. I don't need to wait for the sign. Be like Noah. Let's get it done. Get it done by God's grace. Some of you are the ones who faithfully invite friends and neighbors, and many of you, your family. You invite them to Jesus. You invite them to church. You invite them to your small group, your neighbors. Please come. Experience this grace that I found. You invite them to play volleyball at an outdoors something. And very rarely do they come, if ever. They just don't want to come. Encouragement through this story is keep praying for those people. Don't give up. Noah never gave up preaching. Noah never gave up inviting people into the ark. Please, come. He went out to where they were and he said, come, experience grace. Keep inviting you guys. Keep preaching Jesus. Keep realizing that salvation is God's work, but he calls you and I to pray hard, to love hard, to serve our community well, and to point everything to Jesus. Some of you, some of us, may be trying to be like the righteous Noah, trying to earn our salvation, trying to do good things, thinking that God only looks upon us and has favor on us if we do the right stuff. I want to encourage you to let go of that false belief. Let go of that false gospel. Receive grace. Live in that freedom. Don't try to earn it. You can't. Some of us are maybe blameless in our generation. Blameless in our generation. Maybe you have a little bit of pride over being a little better, having a moral upper hand, a superiority or something. Some of you may have that. Oh, I'm a pretty good person. I'm certainly a lot better than those people. Blameless in your generation, but is that enough? Are you walking with God? Are you humble? Are you obedient? Is there fruit in your life? Let's not be blameless in our generation. Let's be blameless before God. And that only comes through grace by Jesus. If you do not know Jesus personally this morning, you're here this morning, it's a long weekend, you stumbled in here, you thought you were going to a movie, whatever, however you got here. If you don't know Jesus, or you invited by a friend, you heard something was happening here, let me just say this. Jesus created you. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus rose for you. Jesus lives for you today. Jesus is praying for you now. Jesus is the one knocking on the door of your heart. He loves you. It's grace. He wants you to find and experience that grace. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. Maybe for some of you, you're like Noah and you realize that God's favor is being poured upon you. God's grace is being poured upon you. And you, like Noah, have the chance to either obey or reject. To repent, which literally means to turn, change your mind, to turn from sin and turn towards Jesus. Maybe this is your day of salvation. We're going to pray here in a moment as the worship team comes forward. And I invite you to respond to Jesus this morning. Give him your stuff. If you've never done so, give him your life. Repent of your sin. Acknowledge what you've done and what you're doing. Ask Jesus for help and say, God, my life is in your hands. I don't have all the answers. I got big questions about you, about life, including things like the flood. That's okay. Jesus is big enough to handle your questions. Have faith like Noah. Experience grace like Noah. Get in the ark. Get in the ark. I'll close with this verse in 2 Peter. It says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you've done here this morning. I thank you for the story of Noah. It's a humbling story, God. I know that we're all Noah and we're all broken and none of us deserve your grace, but you have lavishly, extravagantly poured it out on us. And we thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for those that are here this morning, for ears and for hearts, God, that have heard from you. Beyond what I've prepared, beyond what has just been shared, God, I know your spirit has been moving. I ask, God, for those of us that are walking with you, that know you, that you would challenge us, clarify your mission, clarify your project for us, that we would work hard, serve hard, pray hard, the city. Love our neighbors. Serve our neighbors. Worship Jesus. Point our whole lives towards him. And for those, God, that have not yet met you, that haven't crossed that line of faith, that have had resistance to you, that have been listening from the outside, and this morning, your work of salvation has come to their lives. Your grace has come. God, we give you glory for that. We pray for that transformation that you can bring. Do your work now, God. We love you. We need you. We worship you. Be glorified in our life. In your great name we pray. Amen.